Turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 4 to 12, as we pick up in James' warning against worldliness. There is a well-known principle attributed to modern physicist and mathematician Isaac Newton, whose law of gravity suggests what goes up must come down. The theory teaches that an object ascending from the Earth's surface while maintaining a speed less than 11.2 kilometers per second will eventually submit to gravity's attraction and be drawn back to Earth. Sports, air travel, and skydiving are a few activities that test Newton's principle on a regular basis. Yet this principle applies far beyond baseballs, 747s, and parachutes, because what goes up must come down is seen in the very order of God's creation in heaven and on earth. We can personify the principle to say who goes up must come down, because God has sovereignly and wisely applied such standard to angels and humans. At the expense of our well-being and God's glory, we are the ones who test this principle on a regular basis. The versions of this principle would coincide one evening at a hockey game on January 26, 2001, between the Chicago Blackhawks and Colorado Avalanche. In the middle of the second period, Chicago player Steve Sullivan was slashed in the face by an opponent's stick, causing an opened wound on the bridge of Sullivan's nose. As Sullivan was making his way off the ice, a fan in the front row began heckling Sullivan by calling names, making faces, and pointing out Sullivan's wound. This would only add fuel to what would occur only minutes later. Close to the end of the period, Colorado's goalie gained possession of the puck and shot it along the glass for his team to retrieve. Suffice to say, the puck did not make it to his teammates because the puck that was traveling up the glass crossed over the glass and descended upon the side of the head belonging to the same unruly fan who was heckling the injured player just moments prior. The fan received a head wound of his own. International heckling through news outlets and a humbling account of who and what goes up must come down. Who goes up must come down is a standard which carries within it a spiritual gravity as it relates to pride. A constant reminder of humanity's subordination to God and his law. The going up is the prideful, arrogant, Tower of Babel-like tendencies of Satan as they defy God's surpassing power and purposes. The must come down is pride's result, the tower's destruction and humiliation fall that is imminent from an encounter with the holy God and his unrivaled supremacy, justice, and worth, which is unable to be thwarted by schemes of darkness. Last week, Pastor Dustin's message identified the outcomes of a heart unsubmitted to God. This grieving concern in James' letter continues to be addressed in our text today. We'll learn about the danger of pursuing pride for self-exaltation, and in contrast, how God leads people to pursue humble repentance for his glory and their good. The key point is that our eternal exaltation from God the Father comes through our earthly humiliation with God the Son. During our earthly humiliation with Christ, we must beware of pride and its peril. We must befriend humility for God's greater grace. And we must behold Christ and the family of faith. First, we must beware of pride and its peril. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? The first three words of verse 4 may come across as rather harsh, when in fact they are an appropriate rebuke of those who claim Christ as Lord while maintaining a lifestyle that reveals otherwise. Adultery in James' original audience here did not manifest itself primarily as sexual immorality, but by idolatry, which elevates worldly values, measurements, and relationships above God and His standards. Idolatry is fundamentally a condition of the sinful heart that breaks God's first and every ensuing commandment. Like the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart, so the hands act and passions are pursued from the overflow of the heart. James' use of adulteress refers to an Old Testament metaphor for marriage that his original Jewish audience would know well, as the nation of Israel was depicted as an unfaithful spouse to God. After humanity fell into sin, Israel as a nation was God's chosen people to inherit his eternal blessings, conduct themselves according to his wisdom, and bear the world's Savior, through whom the redemption of sin would come. Despite God's promises to overcome evil and provide their every need, even delivering Israel from slavery and death, their actions and words were not consistent with their identity as God's bride. The prophet Jeremiah captures the state of Israel's promiscuous heart, saying, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." Friendship with the world is enmity with God. To be in friendship with the world is to compromise on God's values, regard creation above its creator, and express hostility toward God. James identifies friendship with the world in his letter as disputes between believers in the church, James 1, favoritism between the rich and poor in society, in James 2, slander and speaking ill towards others, in James 3, and the conflicting passions within the hearts of believers, James 4. These practices do not demonstrate faithfulness to God. Instead, they are a man-initiated division of what God has united in marriage to Christ. In verse 5, James focuses on God's jealousy for the people that he has loved and saved to be Christ's bride. There is no single passage that James is referencing for God's jealous yearning. Instead, James draws upon the Bible's theme of God's jealousy for his people, who he created for his glory and his eternal communion. God has a claim on his people by virtue of holiness, of his holiness and his work in their lives. The penalty for breaking the marriage covenant was grounds for death, as conveyed in Leviticus 20, verse 10. According to Statistics Canada, food allergies currently affect 3.1 million citizens, around 7% of Canada's total population. Peanuts, milk, and fish are among the most common food allergens. In extreme cases, these allergens can cause anaphylaxis, which is a sudden drop in blood pressure and a narrowing of the airways, which can lead to death. Many households have had to lay aside their intake of and association with peanut butter, dairy, and seafood for the well-being and life of their family and neighbors. Pantries, ingredient labels, restaurant menus have been interrogated for any potential trace of allergens. Signage and manufacturing policies have been put into place to prevent a potentially fatal exposure. Diets have been designed for safe and suitable food intake. I am an avid fan of the condiment Nutella, but if members of my household developed a life-threatening hazelnut allergy, I would hopefully end my affiliation with the delectable chocolatey spread and alter my diet to help preserve the lives of my family. But if I continued to consume Nutella, my pride and association with such allergen would show to be more important than my God-given responsibility to love and care for those who can die from it. The same concept applies to us pursuing passions God has said will cause harm. Because God has told us that the wages of sin is death for 100% of Earth's population, we are not to affiliate with the allergens of sin. Pride is the primary ingredient of sin, which despises God and denies his rightful position as ruler over all. Pride hardens our heart and seizes the airways of our faith, making all who pursue it an adversary toward the righteous God. God requires us to beware of our heart's tendency to crave worldliness and cave to self-confidence because God is God is worthy of our undivided affiliation. Before we were saved by God, we were dead in our sin, desiring and consuming its toxins that kept us in darkness. But when he opened our eyes to the lethal nature of sin and our ultimate need for him, God set us apart from the world to be one with Christ, holy as he is holy. Jesus died on the cross to save us from sin and free us from the bondage of its deadly allergens. To yearn for and partake of them again is to have a spiritual affair and flirt with spiritual death. This brings into question the legitimacy of our love for God and even our salvation. As Christians, we must assess, where does friendship with the world exist in our lives? Is our heart's passion for God and his people evident by how we orient the manner and measure of our schedule, energy, finances, and talents? What motivates our decision-making? Fear of God, fear of man, or fear of missing out? We must recognize the present and eternal danger that comes from maintaining a posture of pride, thinking that we know better than God, are better than God, and are of greater importance than our neighbor. Pride should be grieving and repulsive to us as God's redeemed children. We must, therefore, seek his wisdom that is found in his word and counsel from his people who follow it. We must pray to God to restore to you the joy of your salvation, to increase the priority of your love to God and his people as you assess your calendar, activities, budgets, and gifts. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. We can replace money here with any experience or creation, and Jesus' principle would still apply, because where our treasure is, our hearts will be also. As followers of Christ, we must behold the peril of pride. Next, we must befriend humility for God's greater grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This section begins with the gospel message of James. Christians who have lived according to the sinful desires of the flesh can be restored to relationship with God by his grace that is greater than their sin. The depth of such grace is found in the person and work of Christ and given to all who turn from self and sin and believe in Jesus. With the assurance of God's greater grace and humanity's need for it in Christ, James teaches that the restoration of God's people occurs by practicing humility. Humility is defined as a downward disposition of the soul, considering who God is and what God has done for us. It is a lowly spirit, not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." Humility is not, as one author describes, a matter of insecurity, indecisiveness, or inactivity, but instead an utter dependence on God's mercy, an unconcern for personal power, prestige, and position, and an unquestioning acceptance of God's word. Humility is what we discover in a few of Scripture's most prominent figures. David, after his adultery, wrote that the sacrifices God accepts are a lowly and contrite heart. John the Baptist proclaimed the Messiah's arrival, famously declaring that Christ must increase, I must decrease. Most vividly, Jesus is revealed as the embodiment of humility when over 2,000 years ago, this second member of the Trinity left his throne in heaven and condescended to earth to be born of a virgin. Jesus was born not to be served, but to serve, to heal not the healthy, but the sick, to be friends not with the righteous, but with sinners. Jesus the Son came to glorify his Father by doing the will of his Father, which led Christ to the height of humility by being abandoned by his Father and lifted on a cross as payment for the sins of an ungrateful and unfaithful people, only to rise to life 3 days later and be their living and eternal hope. Verses 7 to 10 contain a series of directives from James that are bookended by casting aside idolatrous allegiances in exchange for submission to God in humility and turning to him in repentance. Humble yourself now so you won't get humbled later, like our hockey fan. Each instruction from James possesses a tone of Old Covenant ritual, of Israel drawing near to God in worship by priests. Jesus' sacrifice marks the beginning of the new covenant and mediates as the great high priest for all who believe in him and call on his name. In verse 7, James' call to submit ourselves to God means to yield to the perspective and position of God. It is to view his character, passions, and purposes as wiser and more valuable than our own. This is what Adam and Eve did not fulfill in Eden, but what Christ fulfilled and prayed to his Father for in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Recall the metaphor of the church as being Christ's bride. Paul teaches in Ephesians that a wife submits to her husband because God has appointed the husband as the loving head of the household. Therefore, the church submits to Christ because he is the head of the household and lovingly laid down his life for her. Verses 7 and 8 include an action with a promise. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Submission to God takes place in these steps and are the pattern of repentance. By resisting or opposing the devil, he not only flees, but we are drawn near to and aligned with God. This drawing near is completed only because of Christ, the Son of God, who has drawn near to us, whose Spirit dwells in us, and who transforms our desires to draw close to him. The cleansing of the hands, hearts, and minds reflects a righteous purity secured by Christ's sacrifice and maintained as the believer relies on Christ in every realm of their physical and spiritual existence. Paul says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God." Praying a prayer or modifying behavior does not grant us access to God. Christ alone grants this. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom implies that the sin that once brought delight to the person should now elicit a holy grief and concern that is caused by drawing near to God. The internal recognition of transgressing the law of God is displayed externally, like the days of the prophets, ashes, sackcloth, wailing, and sadness. A heart that grieves over sin and desires repentance will have visible signs that accompany the Spirit's conviction. If you've ever traveled to another country, you've likely had to exchange your home country's currency for the currency of the country that you're visiting. I remember traveling to the United States as a teenager and attempting to make a purchase at a store. Once I received the bill total, I discovered that I didn't have enough American dollars to make the purchase, but knowing that I had some Canadian cash in my wallet, I grabbed for that and presented it to the clerk. Yet my Canadian cash was rejected because of the differing value and the obstacle of exchange rates. This is a picture for God's people living in the world today. Humility is a foreign and neglected currency to the citizens of this world, where pride is widely accepted and prized. Pride is unable to settle the bill that secures everlasting joy or harmony with God and others. Pride is an asset that destroys souls and relationships of all who tender it. But for citizens of heaven, humility is the currency that we are to carry because it is the currency of the cross. Its value appears weak and shameful to our world, but to Christ and the Christian, its value is inexhaustible and more costly than gold. Humility means we don't get what we think we deserve because Christ got what we truly deserved. Humility came at the expense of Christ's life, and it comes at the expense of ours. God requires us to believe that His grace is greater than our sins, and that our weaknesses are a platform for Christ's strength to be known. God removes the penalty and pain of sin through Christ, and also works within us the appetite to pursue the humble repentance He commands. Humility and repentance can be difficult to practice because it's uncomfortable and exposing. Resisting Satan sounds like a surrender of fun and pleasure in exchange for rules. Drawing near to God seems more daunting when His grace and goodness is unknown. Cleansing and purifying appear unnecessary if faults and weaknesses are hidden. These were some of my claims before I found the greater comfort of bringing my weaknesses and sins into the light among members of the elder team, my community group, and our church. Humility is countercultural because we exist in an age that says we can do anything we put our minds and wallets to. We exist in a society that not only condones sin and self-sufficiency, but values and celebrates it. So we must assess, where is God challenging you to humble yourselves? Which relationships and areas of your life are you prone to boasting in yourself while belittling God and others? There are at least three categories that every human contends with for humility. They can be broken into assets and accomplishments, ailments and adversities, and authority and accountability. First, assets and accomplishments can be an area for greater humility when God's provision is flaunted for respect and recognition. These include skills, possessions, and experiences that are measurable and observable. I think of this most times I post on social media, serve on the music team, or have my kids involved. Is this for my glory or God's? The second category includes ailments and adversities. These can be an area for greater humility when we don't admit them or depend on Christ to provide what we lack in our trials. We might hide our shortcomings or use them as a crutch to justify bitterness or inactive faith. The last category includes authority and accountability. These can be an area for greater humility when they're wielded to exploit the people we lead, to defy the people who lead us, and rank our importance and desires above another's. Relationships require at least two people. There are many where one person is responsible to lead and the other is responsible to follow. Either party can be prone to arrogance, whether parent and child, pastor and congregant, husband and wife, manager and employee. Idolatry can be practiced in any one of these three categories. We can yoke our identity with God's gifts instead of the giver of them, Jesus Christ. But it is Jesus' yoke that provides the freedom to be gentle and lowly in heart. When the refrain of the culture is, "Look at me and what I can do," the refrain of the church is, "Look at Christ and what He has done." Sisters and brothers, do not exchange your eternal inheritance of Christ for a self-identity and a momentary satisfaction that is passing away and leading to destruction. Instead, place your trust in the good and gracious Father. Ask Him to increase the capacity for humility to deny yourself, to deny the world, and take up your cross in obedience to Christ. Declare your need for Him, recognizing that you nor I have the sufficient resources apart from him to gain the glory that he provides. Humility and repentance are an ongoing and active part of our identity as God's children. These are not characteristics we graduate from, but virtues that are to be practiced daily and refined by the Spirit. We can expect that humility will cost us much because it cost Christ everything. But God assures us that what goes down in humility will be raised in glory. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. F.B. Meyer said that, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above the other, and that the taller we grew in Christian character, the easier we could reach them. I now find that God's gifts are on shelves one beneath the other, and that it is not a question of growing taller, but of stooping lower, and that we must go down, always down, to get his best gifts." We must beware of pride and its peril. We must befriend humility for God's greater grace. And finally, we must behold Christ and the family of faith. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" James returns to the theme of the tongue for the final time in his letter. He implores his audience to demonstrate repentance through their speech and interactions with others. The work that God began in the heart and mind of the believer will be proven in the manner they associate with and speak about others. Speaking evil refers to condemning or slanderous speech used in public or private. This type of speech should not exist, as it expresses hate by scorning others for their differences, deficiencies, or disobedience. Speaking evil does not submit to God's ultimate authority in Christ. James links the office of lawgiver and judge to the one who is able to save and destroy. That person is Jesus. In the chapter surrounding chapter 4, James addressed his audience as brothers a total of 14 times. After identifying his assembly as adulterers, sinners, and double-minded, here in verse 11, we find James addressed them again as brothers. James's use of familial language underscores two truths: that judgment within the family of faith occurs against a sibling who's been adopted into God's family at the expense of Jesus' life, and that God's children are graciously reassured and secure in God's family by practicing humble repentance. James appeals to his audience based on God's worthiness and their identity in him. Those who remember God, his authority, and the goodness of his grace now have the capacity to worship and obey him. James ends this section with the introspective question, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" His question mirrors the language of the greatest commandment found in Leviticus 19, verse 18, saying, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Police officer Richard Houston was a devoted father, husband, Christian, and a 21-year veteran in Mesquite, Texas, when he was tragically killed in the line of duty on December 3rd, 2021. The man responsible for Houston's death survived a self-inflicted wound and was able to stand trial and consider these words from Officer Houston's 19-year-old daughter, Shelby Houston. She said, "I remember having conversations with my dad about losing friends and officers in the line of duty. I've heard all the stories you can think of, but I've always had such a hard time with how the suspect is dealt with. Not that I didn't think justice should be served, but my heart always ached for those who don't know Jesus. their actions being reflections of that. I was always told that I would feel differently if it happened to me. But as it's happened to my own father, I think I still feel the same. There has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion. And a part of me wishes that I could despise the man who did this to my father. But I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. When I heard the news that he was in stable condition, part of me was relieved. My prayer is that someday down the road, I get to spend some time with the man who shot my father. Not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, but simply to tell him about Jesus. Shelby's compassion toward her father's murderer echoes Jesus' words on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Shelby's mercy and grace toward this man outside the family of faith was a testimony of the grace that she received from God. When Shelby had cause to weaponize her words, she wielded her speech with care that recognized the ultimate judge, the man's eternal state, and her own. God requires us to behold Christ as the mediator and judge over all creation. Every time we condemn and carry out sin, we forget God's superior wisdom and position and how we are subject to him. We also forget the person we're judging is made in God's image, made for God's purpose, and destined to give account for their life before God. C.S. Lewis famously describes that for everyone we meet, there is no ordinary person, because they are either an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. As a community of everlasting splendors, we must be ones who vividly remember our old status as convicted felons destined for immortal horror. Until the Father sent Christ to be condemned in our place, justify us through the cross, and move the affections of our hearts to his. In response to God's graciousness, we are to maintain a heart posture of gratitude to him and of mercy to others who wrong us and who are different from us, especially in the family of faith. We have no authority to criticize or scorn our neighbor, but can demonstrate that God is God and he is judge by how we speak to and of others in every area of our lives. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen." We, like James' audience, living as a people of faith in Christ on this side of glory, will continue to face the presence of sin, suffering, and death. This presence of darkness might lead us to diminish God's judgment by carrying out our own. Let that not be so. James is not saying that we are not to judge, but that we are to judge rightly as redeemed sinners who await Christ, who is worthy to judge the world. We cannot judge the motives of a person because we cannot see the heart of that person. Eternal judgment is reserved for Christ alone, who sees and knows every heart. Instead, as redeemed sinners living in a world awaiting renewal, we must acknowledge and address explicit sin, speaking not through the filter of eternal condemnation, but through the goodness and truth of God's word. Paul says, "Speak truth in love." We patiently warn our brother and sister of harm they are causing, with the goal of their repentance and restoration, because the mission God calls us to is loving him and one another. Loving God and one another means that we will speak God's truth in love by exhortation and admonishment, with the aim of reconciling those who clearly go astray from God. For us at Waverly, how are we at beholding Christ and our neighbor? Shelby Houston couldn't hate or despise the man who killed her father, but instead wished to tell him about Christ so he would know Christ. Do we show a healthy knowledge of Christ by how we treat those who differ from or disagree with us? Do our actions and words reflect a desire for those in and outside the family of faith to know Christ better? Are we aware of the log in our own eye before we address the speck in another's? If we are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, proper speech and judgment will be hanging from the branches of our belief. Author and teacher John Bloom identifies four characteristics of healthy judgment in a community of faith, namely, a quickness to believe innocence, a thoroughness before pronouncing guilt, an aim to restore when guilt is found, and a charitable silence among those not involved in the issue. Mercy triumphs over judgment, James taught earlier in his letter. We could not be in harmony with God or exalted by Him if not for His mercy. Therefore, let us be good stewards of judgment, remembering Christ's command to judge not, that you be not judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. If Sir Isaac Newton were alive today and we were students in his class, I wonder the kind of look and grade we would earn by suggesting what goes down must go up. Newton's law of gravity is accurate given the limitations that God has currently imposed in the universe. But with God and His kingdom, the governing laws of the spiritual realm contrast the laws of this world, because the one God raises up will never come down. God is the one who establishes the principles of physical and spiritual world, who can save and destroy, who uses the foolish to shame the wise, who levels mountains and raises valleys, who makes the poor in spirit gain heaven, who comforts the mourning, who gives the earth as inheritance to the meek, who satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who makes the first last and the last first. People who raise themselves up in pride will be brought down by God, who promised to crush Satan and his representatives. Whomever embarks down the lowly path of humble repentance will be exalted and lifted with Christ in eternal glory on the summit of Mount Zion. Yes, all who are part of his body will face temporary humiliation, but not without the empowering of his Spirit and God's greater grace to endure. One day, Christ, the bridegroom, will return for his bride, the church, to be adorned with his righteousness, crowned with his honor, and will have every longing met for eternity in his sufficiency. Do you wish to rise? Begin by descending. You plan a tower that will pierce the clouds? Lay first the foundation of humility. It was pride that changed angels into devils. It is humility that makes men as angels. May God further strengthen our hearts to humbly believe, befriend, and behold Christ forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious, providing our redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. Without any merit of our own, but only by your pure grace, have you opened our eyes to regard you, softened our hearts to love you, and clothed us with the spotless righteousness of Christ when we repent and believe in him. Thank you for your undeserved favor, for changing our selfish and narrow-minded yearnings to ones that revel in the astonishing, eternal, reigning King of Kings. Grow our love for Christ and our neighbors. Expand our capacities to flee from pride. Guide and enable us in every moment of our lives to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.